your own, each one of us your own. And we thank you that in your goodness you don't keep us alone, but you gather us into your family. And so this weekend and always, we ask you that you, by your Spirit, through your word, would keep being at work in us to change us individually, to mould us into the men and women and children that you want us to be, and through that, that we might have an influence on those others in our congregational life and beyond that into our lost world. And so as we go through these talks today and tomorrow, as we discuss things in groups, as we talk privately with each other, be at work in us by your Spirit, that these truths might be riveted into our being. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The Bible says, "Be holy as I am holy." That runs right through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, and it is the clear command in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It just stands out blankly and bluntly. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. How are you responding to those words? I think even here, with those of you that have come away for the weekend, there will be a variety of responses. When I say these words from God, are you filled with expectation and excitement and hope? Be holy as I am holy. Are you filled with dread and fear of judgment as you compare this command from God with your own performance? God says, "Be holy," and I am not, and so I am terrified. Are you not sure what it even means? And so what do you do with those words that just came out of Archie's mouth and that God keeps saying? Or do you not care that much? That is, nod your head when I say it and you say, "Yes, I know that," but not give it much more thought. Because when it comes to the Christian life, the call to be holy is not up there with the most exciting things that fill your mind. Think about the songs that we just sang, including the creed that we just sang. We sing about the cross, we sing about heaven, we sing about the joy of being Christian, and there are so many other words that bring smiles to our faces when we go off to sleep. Words like redeemed, adopted, forgiven, united with Christ, being sons and daughters of God, where heaven is home. But I don't think holiness brings a smile to our face. In fact, I wonder whether for many of us we see holiness as something that we have to do, something that we have to work at, something we have to endure. It's just one of those costs of being Christian. Just like in order to become a vegetarian you have to give up meat, or if you join Alcoholics Anonymous you have to give up alcohol, so you have to endure being holy as part of getting the benefits of being Christian. And yet being holy is not something optional, is not just part of being part of this group. It's commanded by God to you. I'll read a couple of verses of the scriptures for you. You may want to take notes down just on what the verse numbers are. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount, says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness," some ways your holiness, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes and the Pharisees, we are used to booing them and thinking they have got everything wrong, but they were the upright people. They were the ones that people looked to. They are the ones that when it came to giving to the work of God, they even took one-tenth of their herds and gave it to the temple. They were the upright people. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness, your holiness is greater than that, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the same chapter, the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or to sum up what so much of the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and it's one of our key verses this weekend, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." You do feel the weight of that, don't you? how essential holiness is. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. One of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is God not only describes what holiness is in all of its bigness, and not just shows us how to get there, but promises us that because of the work of God in our lives, God is making us men and women of holiness. And so holiness is not just something that gets slipped into the Christian life. Like, you know, we know how sometimes when you sign up for those online competitions to win whatever it is, and you sign up and you go, I want to win the car or whatever they're advertising, and then you get this whole deluge of advertising that comes. Holiness is not like that, but, you know, I sign up to be Christian, then all this holiness stuff comes in. It's right at the centre of being a Christian, and it is a joy that God is at work in us to make us holy. You see, holiness is the destination of the Christian life. And so you cannot, I don't want you, you mustn't leave this weekend without realising that holiness is the great work of God within the life of Christians. Again, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It's that lovely chapter on what is ours as Christians, that when we die, this coat of the human body will be taken off and will be clothed in glory. And in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. You see, why did God the Eternal send his Son into the world? Send his Son into the world to die that most gruesome of deaths on the cross. And why did he raise to new life? It is because he loved us. And that love is focused on no longer living for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. That is what our life is like. That is the goal of our life. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, you hear this at weddings all the time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, what Christ has done in being the one who has united us to him is he has done it that we might become holy. So holiness is not something that you grit your teeth over and you grin and bear it. It's the joy and the blessing of being Christian. I'm just saying the same thing over and over again because it is so much a part of what the Bible says. So again, 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Who else in heaven above or on earth beneath or in anyone's conception of somebody that you might like to follow or be like would be anything like what God actually is like? Because there is nothing that you could add to what God is like that would enhance God. And there is nothing that you could take away from God that would improve him. That is, he is so amazingly wonderful. So wonderful that words can barely capture what God is like. And he invites us to share in that perfection, to be holy as he is holy. Isn't that breathtakingly wonderful? As you see what God is like, he is at work to make us like him. That is fantastic. There's nothing better than that. So not only the invitation to be like God, but God gives that invitation and then enables us to do it. Enables us to be something that is impossible for us. As great as it is that Christ substituted for me, that I don't have to stand before God and be judged by how I have performed, but I am changed to be like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, as John looks forward to what the future holds, he says the day is going to come when we are just like him. And now, on the 20th of October 2018, God is at work beginning that restoration program that will see us be just like Jesus on the day we see him face to face. And so this morning I want to explore why it is that holiness, that great blessing of being Christian, actually gets such bad press generally and such a bad response from us, even us who know the Bible and call ourselves Christian. Okay, you with me? By the way, if I see you falling asleep, I'm going to resort to telling jokes. And so don't fall asleep because you don't want to hear my jokes. Okay, so one place to start in answering the question about why we have an attitude to holiness that we do is because we live in a world of choices where there are so many alternatives before us. That's the world that you and I live in. And choice and alternatives are a very good thing. It's actually one of the advantages of living in the Western world in the 21st century. So think about supermarkets. There's not just one aisle that you walk down in the supermarket in Chatswood. There are 20 aisles that you can walk down and you say, I want something to put into a bowl with milk so I can have some breakfast. And there's not just one thing to choose from, but there's a whole aisle of breakfast cereals. And then you finally get through the whole aisle and you pick the one breakfast cereal you want, and then you think, I want to put some milk into it. And so you go to another aisle and there's skim milk, there's A2, there's light, there's full cream, there's soy milk, there's almond milk, there's rice milk, there's UHT milk or fresh milk. And in case that doesn't create enough of a headache for you, you decide you want to add a sweetener. And so you go to the next aisle. What sort of sweetener do I put? Sugar, raw, brown, demerara, whatever that is, white sugar, caster sugar, or maybe I go for artificial sweetener like stevia or NutraSweet or saccharin or cyclamate. There is so much choice, isn't there? That is so much better than going to a shop and you just get a can which says breakfast food. You see, it is wonderful to live into this world where there is so much choice. But there is a danger of having choice. There's a danger of alternatives. Because when you have alternatives, it makes us think that all the options are equal. I can have this one, or I can have that one. It's up to me. There is no right or wrong. Do I go for Weet-Bix or do I go for cornflakes? There's no right or wrong in that. I decide what I want. I am in charge. And what's worse is that when you're presented with choice, choice actually becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. That is, you give up on what you have always had to try the new thing because the new always looks better. It always looks more sexy than the old. We've seen it in Australian politics. It's come to its culmination today in the Wentworth by-election. We had a Prime Minister that more than 50% of Australia were happy with his performance in, but we were told that there was another option and that other option would be better. And so the process began and it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Change became necessary. The Prime Minister was overturned, a new one was chosen, and chosen, not making a political statement here, but chosen not because he was necessarily any better than the old one, but the old one had to go because here is one, here is a choice, and as soon as you're given choice, you say, let's try the new one. You see, the danger of choice and having alternatives is that there is no right or wrong. It's up to me, and I will always choose the new one. But there is right and there is wrong. There is a truth that must be followed, regardless of the fact that we live in a world of choice. There is only one right way when things are right. You know the verse of the Bible as well as I do, John chapter 14, verse 6. The last hours of the human life of the Lord Jesus, where in the upper room he says to them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is so many options that people can think they can get to God, think that they can be acceptable, think that they have lived a fulfilled life and hear the words of Jesus, no other way but me. And after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, Peter and John are preaching about Jesus. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, the courtroom of their day, and they are forbidden to speak about Jesus. And if you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved." No other way. In a world of choices, only one possibility. Or Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 68. He has preached and the crowds have come out to him. And he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they all desert him. And Jesus turns and says to his disciples, "You're going to leave me too." And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Lots of choices, but only one true way, John chapter 6, verse 68. So when it comes to God and how we must interact with him, it's not a matter of personal choice and preference and picking an alternative. It is black and white. There is only one way to eternal life. So you can't put Jesus in a lineup and take your pick about which Jesus you want, or pick and choose which part of the Christian faith you want to accept and live by. It is all or nothing. And I know even here today in this church, there'll be some of you who cannot even articulate this sometimes, but some of you will be thinking, "I can." I see that all around me. People pick and choose what they will do with what God says. "I will shape the decisions I make. It is this far I want to go with God and no further." When God says this, well, he's only speaking about the ancient world. He's not speaking about me in my circumstance. If Jesus knew what I am going through, he wouldn't demand that, so I don't need to pay attention to it. What I'm saying is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus, and it is all of Jesus or nothing. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, I told you it's one of our key verses, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So we're up to point three on the outline. Still with me? Great, no jokes. Okay. So holiness is essential to the Christian life. It's the blessing of the Christian life, but what is holiness? In the next talk, we're going to look at the holiness of God, because it's only when you look at God and what he is like that you can understand holiness. It's like me saying, "What is Albie?" Well, you can show me photos of Albie. You can hear descriptions of Albie from other people, although you may not want to do that. And you can see men that are roughly look like Albie or speak like Albie. But if you want to answer the question, "What is Albie?" you've got to go and meet him, haven't you? You've got to talk to him at morning tea time. You've got to be around him. You've got to see the way he interacts with his wife. You've got to see the way he treats his kids. That's how you get to know Albie. And because holiness, be holy like I am holy, the only way you can understand what holiness is like is by looking at God, which is what we're going to do in the next talk. But the word holy is the opposite of the word common. So when Albie told us before to shuffle forward, well, when we shuffled forward, you could have shuffled to any possible chair that was here because we were told to shuffle forward. But what when Jo's chose her seat that she was going to sit in, then it was no longer an option for you, was it? Gordon couldn't just say, "Well, I'm going to sit in Jo's chair." Because that chair has now, because she's sitting there and put her bag down and her phone down and all that sort of stuff, because she has done that, that chair is no longer common. It belongs to her. That's what the idea of holiness is. It is for her use. Holiness means that it belongs to someone. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now you can look up your Bibles halfway through the talk. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Old Testament people of God, 1,200, 1,300 years before the coming of Jesus, The people have come out of being slaves in Egypt. God, by his glorious hand, has defeated Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh, they thought, was God, because who could be more powerful than him? Well, the God of the Bible is. All of his armies are swept away in the waters, and the people of Israel take all of the gold of Egypt with them. And now they're in the wilderness, just about to go into that promised land. As I read to you chapter 7, what we are getting in miniature is an early picture of what holiness looks like. I like to describe it, you know, when I was coming here this morning, I couldn't remember where Camp Kedron was. It was 20 years ago I was here last time. So I used Google Maps, and it showed me where Camp Kedron was. When I looked at my phone, I knew that Camp Kedron wasn't that little circle on the phone. It was a miniature example of what the reality was. Likewise, Deuteronomy 7 is a little miniature picture of what holiness looks like. So here are the people of God that God has brought out by his powerful hand, brought them into the wilderness, about to take them into the promised land. Let me read to you from verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations that are larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and he'll quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore take care to follow the commands and decrees and laws that I give you today. There is holiness. It was for Israel, it is for us. Why can you own the name Christian, which is actually the best name, no matter what your Christian name is and no matter what your surname is, the best name you can have is Christian. Why do you have that? It's not because you are better, not because you're more numerous, not because you're more powerful, but God set his love upon you. And when God sets his love upon you, what is that to do? It is that we might be holy as he is holy. We are not to embrace the nations round about us. We are not to embrace the air and the way that everything else in our society tells us we should live. We are to push them aside because we belong to God. That is what holiness looks like. I chose you out of the world. You are mine. What a blessing that is. Christians belong to God. Just as Old Testament Israel was bought from slavery by God, he owned them. So Christians in the New Testament do not belong to themselves. You do not belong to yourself. Every Christian is bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus. Every Christian is the property of God, and so we are demanded to be holy. But it's much more than we are owned by God, as we'll see in the next sessions. God's holiness is so big, so grand, so marvellous, so good that he shares his holiness, what is his beautiful character, with his holy people so that we might become like God. So holiness takes on a moral meaning, not just that we belong to God, but because we belong to the God who is like this, we become moral like he is moral. I tried to think of an illustration for you for what this would look like. And I thought of adoption. Now, if you're a young child adopted into a family, you start to take on the family traits, don't you? The family that you're adopted into. You speak like the members of the family. You understand the public transport in the suburb that you're adopted into. You just become like the family. I thought that's a good illustration, but it's not always the case, is it? Some people adopted into families don't become like the families they're part of. And so here is actually a far worse illustration, because you've got to think of the absolute reverse of it. And that is cancer. If you have cancer in your body, every cell in your body starts to become like the cancer cell. And if you can think about the reverse of that, that's what holiness is like. God infects, invades his people with his holiness, and every cell, every fibre of our being becomes more like him. Isn't that fantastic? You see why it's such a small thing to think, oh, holiness is something that I've just got to become like. Holiness is the joy of being Christian. That's jaw-droppingly marvellous, because who else would you want to be like? But the question I started with still remains, why don't we get excited about holiness? And I think it's because the alternatives to holiness have their own attractiveness. So let's have a quick look at some of the alternatives to holiness, and holiness as it's described in the Bible. First one is the holiness of beauty. There are a number of times that in the Bible the people of God are called to worship God in the beauty or the splendour of his holiness. For example, Psalm 96 verse 9. That is, just absorb and observe the beautiful holiness of God, what he is like, the way he relates to his people. Rejoice in it and praise him for it. And what could be more beautiful than gazing on what God is like and responding appropriately in praise? But in the 17th century, they flipped the beauty of holiness on its head. So instead of talking about God's holiness and praising him for that, they exchanged the beauty of the holiness of God for the holiness of beauty. They exchanged what was magnificent and beyond our knowing, that is what God is like, for the things he has created. And so beautiful things became what take your breath away. So instead of praising the moral goodness of God and his loving relationships, they took us to Katoomba and you beheld the beauty of the three sisters. And when that beauty captures you, that is an example of holiness. I haven't seen it here, but often when you go to campsites, you see those posters that are up there. And what are the posters always of? Beautiful things. I don't know how you can make a poster of this, but the beauty that we rejoice in is the beauty of the character of God. But it is so easy to take those things that he has created and have them take our breath away. And in doing that, of course, you lose or you diminish or you decrease the holiness of God. Here is a quote from a Christian school board in Australia, but not in Sydney. Here's what they said. Beauty should mark all of our educational programs, especially through the promotion of the fine arts. The four transcendentals, the four great paths by which we ascend to God, are unity, truth, beauty, and goodness. See the exchange of the holiness of God, the character of God, for the things that he has created. And so you can see the attraction of that. God has made wonderful, beautiful things, great things for us to enjoy. But to exchange the holiness of God for the holiness of beauty is like taking a photo of Albie, taking a photo of the real person and relating to that rather than the real person. And if you are not persuaded by mountains or oceans or streams or paintings or sculptures or poetry, there are things that are closer to home that exchange the beauty of God's holiness for other things. So in some versions of Christianity, holiness is about Christians being attractive to those people who aren't Christians. the important thing, our holiness is about leaving a good impression. That's how you measure holiness. It's about siding with the victims. It's about taking political stands that protect the weak. These things are absolutely right, and so they are very, very attractive. But do you see what's happened? You pick what you want to do. And we do not confront the world with the way of holiness the way that God does. And so we won't talk about same-sex relationships as it's divisive. And we won't talk about the breakdown of faithfulness within marriage because it can offend some people. Or we don't talk about our middle-class obsession with acquiring things because it might intimidate people. And so instead of speaking of the holiness of God and what he calls us to, we just minimise it all. As I was driving up here this morning, my daughter sent me a text, which I haven't fully read yet, but apparently on Twitter, Sydney Anglicans is the second most hit thing today. I don't do quick Twitter, so I don't know what that means, but she says that what it's about is the Sydney Anglicans' attitude towards same-sex marriage, and she says, as you read through it, it's about engaging with the world and saying how affirmative we are to other people. See, where is the holiness of God in that? I want to affirm other people, but the way you affirm a person's humanity is to affirm how they are made in the image of God, and part of the joy of the image of God is to be able to become like him. And so it's so easy to transfer the beauty of holiness to the holiness of beauty. Secondly, my time's almost gone, so I'm going to go very quickly here. Eternal vision. The alternative to a life, a whole of life holiness now, is to think that the Christian life is about heaven. We must be heaven focused, and the world and the glory of this world is passing away, and so you put that all behind you and we've just got to focus on heaven. The trouble, of course, with that is it's just a short step to say this world doesn't matter, and so we don't need to worry about how we live. That's been a constant story throughout the history of the church. People say we live for pie in the sky when you die. And I want to say no, the Bible also tells us we live for steak on the plate while you wait. Don't be deceived into thinking the way that you live now doesn't matter. Thirdly, contained holiness. The alternative of contained holiness, that is that holiness is different in different situations, and I decide what holiness looks like in every situation. So I can be holy in one way on Sundays and at Bible study and at church, but my downtimes are mine. I decide what I will do then. I am so busy, I am so consumed, I am so godly in all of these places. Just this little bit of part of my life, God, I'm going to keep to myself. And you've all experienced the pressure of that, haven't you? The way that I'm deciding what to do with just this little part of my life. Beware, it is like cancer. And holiness demands everything. You probably sing that great Isaac Watts hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And you all sing that last verse with such gusto. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And as you sing it next time, think about it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life. Well, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus. My soul? Yeah, I think I've given my soul to Jesus. My all. Just five letters. God demands everything. And yet somehow we think we can negotiate with God. The image that goes through my mind as I sing that one, it needn't be the one that goes through your mind, but it's as if Jesus is sitting at one side of the table, I am sitting at the other side of the table, and Jesus says, "Give me everything." So I empty my pockets, I put them on the table, and he takes them, and he says, "Now the rest of yourself." I say, "No, no, you can't have everything." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Don't be deceived into thinking holiness in 80% of my life is enough. Jesus demands all. D. Sinfulness, rebellion and autonomy. At the heart of the holiness of beauty and the eternal vision and contained holiness is exactly the same thing, and that is our sinful rebellion and our unwillingness to let God rule us. You see, our natural human disposition, that's true of the 50 of us in this room as every human being, our natural disposition is that we believe the lies and the deceit of the devil, which is to say that not to submit to God is okay. Because you remember the Garden of Eden temptation, God doesn't want what is best for you. And when you believe that, we fall into sin and it is malignant. It just starts growing uncontrollably. That's why 80% of our life being holy is always a disaster. It starts growing uncontrollably and it's deceptive. It keeps diverting our gaze from the beauty of holiness to say, look over there, look over there, look at the three sisters, look at the way you have given yourself on Sundays. And it keeps diverting us from holiness. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. There John tells us a description of sin. Anyone who sins breaks the law, but sin is lawlessness. There is the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. That is not having the rightful ruler over you. It's happened a few times in Australia's history in the last 20 or 30 years. Do you remember Prince Leonard from the Hutt River province in Western Australia? It still exists. What Prince Leonard did was he didn't want to pay tax in Australia, so he set up his own private country called the Hutt River. He made himself the prince. He said, you've got to have a passport to come under my farm, which is called the Hutt River province. And he issued his own postage stamps that you can still buy when you go over there. That is an example of lawlessness. That is saying, even though there is rightful rule over me, the Western Australian government, the Australian government, I am going to decide what we are going to do on my farm. I am going to live in independence. And that's what sin is. And while ever we do that, we will not be holy. Sin is cosmic treason against God who owns us, and it shows up in our desire to minimise holiness. And it is so malignant. Sin, or doing wrong even, has disappeared from our language. You can't say to your kids anymore, you did the wrong thing, because it will damage their mental health. And what that does grows and grows and grows and pushes out holiness. E, another alternative to grace is grace covers all. This final alternative is very powerful and very attractive because there is so much that is right in it that we're going to come back to it tomorrow. It takes many forms, but one is to talk about, if you talk about what you should do and how you should act, can make the Christian faith about works that you do. And so you lose grace and you lose forgiveness. What we need, says people, is just to hear of forgiveness and acceptance, not holiness. Rasputin. I notice it's not a popular name for boys. But Rasputin was the advisor to Tsar Nicholas II of Russia at the beginning of the 20th century. He was known as the Mad Monk, and his life, he had affairs with Nicholas's wife and many other people. He lived a life of drunkenness, of sexual immorality, and much, much more. And when asked how he could possibly be both religious and such an immoral man, his reply was that he sinned, and because he was forgiven, God's grace abounded more and more. The more he sinned, the more people could see the forgiveness of God. The grace of God must never be used as a cover for unholiness. But more about that tomorrow. Each of the alternatives that I've mentioned just now have truth to them, and they're appealing. And so why must we reject each of them and embrace holiness? Because there is no alternative. The work of God to make you his own, who he has bought you. The work of his Son to unite us to God Almighty and to be at work to change us demands holiness. The great lie of the devil is that you own yourself. And so as I finished, I need to break it to you. You don't own yourself and you never have. You belong to God because he is your creator every one of you does. And if you are a Christian, you doubly belong to God because you have been doubly bought, because you've been bought at the cost of the life of his own precious Son. God owns you. He calls the shots, not you, and he demands holiness. So listen to, as we finish, to the language of the Bible about what has happened to you if you're a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, no time to read it, but there the Apostle Paul says, you died and you were buried with Christ, and now you have risen with Christ to live for him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking about himself, said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You don't own yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You get the picture, don't you? The Christian life is not about bolting something called holiness onto life. It's about dying and rising to be a different person. Your life, my life as a Christian, is not about renovation. It's about recreation, a new creation. And there is no alternative to it as a Christian. Embrace it joyfully with both hands. I tell you what, holiness must be good if that's what we're called to. But we'll see more about that before lunch. Let's pray. Our Lord God, thank you that you are very clear in what you demand, and thank you that your demands are never met with inability, but because you are so wonderfully powerful and good, you work inside and beside us to make us men and women of holiness. Amen.